Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this Bible study. I was asked a question a few days ago, and I'm sure if you haven't been asked this question, you will hear it in the next 2 weeks. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for Christmas? So what was my answer? My answer was no. I'm not ready for Christmas. I'm not normally ready for Christmas until late afternoon on the 24th. And that's partly due to my personality. But what do you think that person wanted to know when they asked if I'm ready for Christmas? Is my shopping done? What else? How does the world get ready for Christmas? Is your tree up? All right, is your work done so you can have a week off? The Santa Claus parade? Is there a Santa Claus parade in Hessen? I doubt it. A lot of churches participate in that. What else is important for Christmas in the world's eyes? All right, give. That's not all bad, is it? What else? All right. Christmas songs. What about Christmas in this country? It's seen as a negative thing if it's a green Christmas. I heard someone say recently that it can snow on the 23rd and melt again on the 27th. And they're good with that. They want a bit of snow over Christmas. And it's not wrong to have snow in Christmas. And I do admit, the year we were in Guatemala over Christmas, it seemed a little strange to sing Christmas songs when it was hot and we were sweating and it just didn't feel like Christmas. But it's Christmas nonetheless. We don't need snow to have Christmas. There's lots of other things. There's the excess that we're all familiar with, I believe, over Christmas time, where it's just a lot of feasting and things like that. So I think in a nutshell, that's how the world prepares for Christmas. And how should the church prepare? Well, we listed a few good things. And I'd like to talk about this morning about another way to prepare. And since we've been here, I've never heard any teaching on this. And it's called Advent. What do you think of when you hear of Advent?
Candles.
Candles. All right. What about candles? Just candles or anything special with candles? You know, I'm not sure. There's certain colors, I know that. Anything else? What do you think of when you think of Advent? Think about Catholics or Lutherans, maybe, possibly, but we're not Catholic, we're not Lutheran. We are in a former Catholic church, and we're going to think about Advent this morning. You can decide at the end if it's Catholic or if it's Lutheran or if it's Mennonite or if it's anything, any other denominational type of teaching. The Catholics do uphold it. It's part of their church calendar, and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, some of that type of church observe something called Advent. And Advent starts, I believe, 4 Sundays before Christmas. So this is actually the 3rd Sunday of Advent. And in that time, they spend time considering how the Jews were longing for their Messiah, and also how much we need the Savior, and the hope that we have of Christ coming again. So I think you will agree with me that all of those things are very biblical. I didn't grow up being taught about Advent specifically. We did hear some about the prophecies concerning Christ, and we did listen to Handel's Messiah all the time when I was young. And the first half of that has a lot of prophetic words and a lot of things to do with Advent in it. And I just didn't think of it that it's Advent. What does the word Advent mean? What's that? Coming. All right. What else? That's right. It means coming. It means arrival. And it also can mean the visitation. And when I arrived at church this morning, I didn't really make an Advent, but it's the coming of someone notable is Advent. The word Advent comes from a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming or visit. In the season with this name, we keep in mind both Advents of Christ, the first in Bethlehem and the second yet to come. Christmas season is from Christmas Eve to January 6th, which is 12 days. So back to this church calendar. The Christmas season actually doesn't start till Christmas Eve. The Catholics and the Lutherans would consider this not the Christmas season, this is the Advent season from basically the month of December up till Christmas. And then the 12 days of Christmas begin on Christmas Eve and go till January 6th. All right. Fanny mentioned the candles. And again, I'm not going to talk a lot about Advent traditions, but just for a minute here. The colors in Advent are important in the traditional observance. And I'm just going to read something here. There are a few things about Advent, besides its themes, that you might find odd if you're unfamiliar with the season. The strangest might be the Advent color scheme. We associate Christmas and the weeks leading up to it with the typical Christmas colors, red, green, white, silver, and gold. Advent, on the other hand, features purple, or dark blue, and pink. The purple-blue color signifies seriousness, repentance, and royalty. Pink points to the minor theme of Advent, which is joy. So, for many observers of Advent, the first, second, and fourth Sundays of Advent are purple-blue Sundays. Only the third is a pink Sunday. The pink joyful color reminds us that even as Advent helps us get in touch with our sober yearning for God to come to us, we know that He did, in fact, come in the person of Christ. Thus, our major theme of waiting has a grace note of joy mixed in. If you've seen a traditionally colored Advent wreath, you will recognize the purple and pink colors for this season with the central white Christ candle for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. So, just a thought. The main focus of Advent is on waiting for Christ and on the hope that we have in Christ. And there's a small theme of joy mixed in. While as we wait and as we consider that and as we focus on the waiting, we know that Christ did come. And we're happy about that and we're blessed by it. So, if you've done the math, you'll see that I'm not wearing the right color of shirt this morning, because this is the pink Sunday. So, according to someone that I read, this is the day when you would wear a pink tie, or you would wear a pink sweater. I had neither, so I had to resort to the first, second, and fourth Sunday, and that's wearing blue or purple. So, again, side note, not important in my mind. The focus of the blue and the purple is on the seriousness and the repentance and royalty. So you think about those things today, as well as the joy that comes along with it. I don't think I mentioned this, but I was introduced to the Advent thought several years ago at a local Mennonite church, when I was asked to participate, or a group that I was singing with was asked to sing at their Advent service. And I went not really knowing what to expect. it turned out I really did enjoy it, because it brought out the hope and the longing that the Israelites had, the great darkness that they were in without Christ, and then finally how Christ met those needs. And what I found in my own life is that being at that service made the rest of the season more meaningful. It just helped me to appreciate Christ's coming more. And that's my wish for you today. I'm going to read someone else's opinion. This person believes in, or this person promotes Advent. Why did Advent matter so much to me? Why had I come to love this season that is generally ignored? Among many reasons, two stand out. First, I found that observing Advent enriched my celebration of Christmas. Taking 4 weeks to focus on the hope of Christ's coming to me made me much more joyful when I finally got to celebrate it. The more I got in touch with my need of a Savior, the more I rejoiced at the Savior's birth. Second, I found in Advent a solution to the age-old problem of secular Christmas versus spiritual Christmas. If you're a Christian, you know what I mean. And I don't need to talk more about that. But there's not a lot of secular focus on Advent. There might be people that sell pink ties. There might be people that sell different colored candles. But beyond that, there's not a lot of money to be made on Advent. So Advent is something that commercially, there's not too much value. And so the general population does not celebrate it, and the retailers do not promote it. So though it's correct to say that Advent itself is not taught in the Scripture, and therefore Christians are free to observe it or not, it's equally correct to say that the emphases of Advent are thoroughly biblical. If the traditions of Advent help us to focus more on the Lord, to get in touch with our need for Him, to replenish our hope, and to celebrate Christmas with greater meaning and depth, then I'm all for it, says the writer of that little paragraph. So that, again, that's my hope today. My hope today is that we come to just appreciate what God has done for us, the great gift that we received, that God gave to the world when He gave Christ as a little baby 2,000 and some years ago. All right, we would like to talk for what I feel are several main themes of Advent and this whole season approaching Christmas. The problem, and we're going to talk about darkness, we're going to talk about bondage, we're going to talk about no hope, and then we're going to talk about the promise, and then the hope, the weight, and the light, or the joy. So I don't think we're going to quite get through this morning, but those are some things that we're going to be looking at. So thinking about the problem, the first one that I noted is darkness. And in Isaiah 60, verse 2, Isaiah said, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Can you think back to the time before Christ was born and tell me, let's think together about some ways that the world was dark back then. What made the time before Christ was born dark?
I don't know 100%, but it seems like maybe God was mostly just communicating with the Israelite people, by and large anyways. So it would seem like the Israelites were almost the only people that might have had hope. It could seem that way.
All right. There was not really a lot of hope offered to the Edomites or to the any other group, the Greeks or the Romans or anyone else in that era. That's correct. How else was it dark? Was it dark for the rest of the world and positive for the Israelites? Abe.
Even for the Israelites, the era of grace had not yet come, so even with the hope that they had in the promise of the Messiah, if you read the Levitical law, like, everything ended with such a guy should be stoned or he should be charged or killed or whatever. There was very little in the line of forgiveness and grace.
Right. Right. So from that standpoint, if you committed sin, your best option was a bullock or a lamb or something like that, and that covered the sin, but it didn't take it away. How else was it dark? Would you say it was dark during the reign of David? You know, the middle of David's reign. Was the Israelite situation one of darkness and gross darkness? Ron?
No, when David was king, the people prospered, and he was a light to his people. I would say that at the time of Christ, there was the priests and the religious system had, I don't know what you'd call, they become more of a, what you call the, There was between Rome and the Jews, there was always this back and forth, swindling, deceiving, manipulating each other into getting out of each other what they wanted, and the people suffered because of that.
All right.
And you see that with Jesus' death, they were exercising their gifts that way, I guess.
Uh-huh. All right, so Ron mentioned that in the time of David, the people prospered, and he alluded to the fact that the people were not really prospering as a nation in the time preceding Jesus' birth. So just think and just talk for a few minutes about what happened, about what stage were the Israelites at for the number of years, and you know, as far as God's revelation to the people in the years preceding Christ, what can you tell me about that? What are those years called? Does anyone know? The years preceding Christ. There's a group of 400 years that are often called the, similar to that, but I think that was in the 1500s. The silent period or the silent years. They were dark ages, but the silent years. And why were they called the silent years? Does anybody want to Take a guess?
I believe there was no prophetic voice.
All right. God had been speaking through the prophets and through different of inspired men throughout the ages. But then in our Bible, it's the book of Malachi. And I didn't check a chronological Bible to see if that's actually the last one, but he's one of the last ones. Until the time of Christ, there was no books of the Bible written. There was no word. Now, in that time, what was the Jewish kingdom like?
It one thing that would stand out to me over that period of time is they would have the Old Testament, like we would have all the wonderful stories of God working, but it wasn't reality on their own lives.
All right. You're talking in the good times for Israel? That's right. So even in the most prosperous times for Israel, there was still a hint of darkness for sure, because they weren't fulfilled. God was not actually working through them. They were following a form. But in these silent years, Israel was in captivity much of the time. Then they came back to their own land, and part of the time they were actually assembled as a nation, but they were directly under the conquering nation. So it's not like they were scattered, but their nation was captive. So they were together as Jews, and I believe they largely got along, but they were not free. They were under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans. And they had to do whatever they said. There was a lot of very negative things that happened during that time. I'm not saying there was no word from the Lord. I'm sure there was. There was certainly people that did follow the Lord. We think of Zechariah, which we read about the father of John the Baptist. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I believe there was a devout few, and maybe a devout number, I shouldn't have said few, who saw this state that their nation was in. They knew the promises from Isaiah. They knew the promises from the Bible, different places in the Bible, and it specifically says about some of them, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in fact, Simeon and Anna, I believe, in the temple, were there all the time with the people that were waiting for the consolation of Israel. So it was a time from what I understand, that's about all they had to look forward to, was when God was going to send the promised Redeemer. This was also a time of religious darkness. What happened is the Greeks took over, the Greeks conquered Israel, along with the rest of the world, Alexander the Great. And this is, I read this, and I'd never heard this before, and it's not proven to be true. But apparently when Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem, a priest came out with a scroll and showed Alexander the Great how he actually was noted in the scroll. And if you understand prophecy, it was prophesied that there was going to be these different horns. And I believe the Greeks were, I don't remember, were they the goat? I don't remember what the Greeks were. But apparently this priest pointed out to Alexander the Great where he and the Greeks fit into the prophecy in their scroll, and he actually spared the city. He didn't kill all the people. He certainly ruled it, but that's what legend has it, and I found that interesting. Religiously, though, the Greeks had a very powerful culture, and the Jews were together in their little nation. Some of the Jews decided to forget the Jewish traditions and to Hellenize or become like the Greeks. And those were called the Sadducees. The other part of the Jewish people, which we're quite familiar with, were called the Pharisees. They took the other extreme, where they decided that Jewish culture is all that matters. And we know that they followed a system religiously. But with neither of them, I don't believe God was well pleased. Some of the worst criticism that Jesus stated in his ministry was against the conservative, traditional, religious people of the day. And I think that tells us the state and the darkness that was in Israel. First of all, there was the people that didn't care about anything at all. They had a form of godliness, but they wanted to be like the Greeks. Then there was the very traditional ones that, again, didn't have a lot for God. They had a lot for their tradition. Of course, as we go through this, We should be thinking about how our day today compares with the time of Israel. We can think of the religious confusion, the religious darkness. We can think of the darkness in our world. We can think of how there's shootings all the time, how there's killings, how the Muslims are being, you know, how they're, some of them are growing up and becoming strong and trying to, and causing a lot of unrest and just the whole situation in the Middle East. There's, if our only hope was in this world, we would be, as the world is, we would be very concerned, because things do not look good. Things look very negative, and the odds of peace don't look very positive to me. So that's darkness. The second one is bondage. The Jews were slaves to the Persians, the Greeks, and before Christ, Rome had conquered, and they were servants to the Romans. There had been a few little attempts to gain freedom throughout the 400 years, but nothing was lasting. Nothing really had worked for them. And a lot of Jews at this time felt that the Messiah was their only hope. And we talked about how the people were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And, you know, as I said, when we look around today, we have to look at Christ. And too many times we don't. And I think it's because things are still going very well for us. But the time could come very shortly when things do not go well for us, or when we don't have all the money we need, we don't have all the food we need, maybe we're on the run. Someone was talking, I can't remember if it was someone from here or someone else that I was talking to, talked about how if anyone ever decides to hunt down the Christians, it'll be easy because we're all connected, you know, on media and the computer, and so just, and with our phones, it'll be very easy. If they decide they want to find me, it'll be very easy to find me, and I'm not sure where I would run to. But, you know, when the time comes that persecution comes to the church in this country, we will understand some of these things much better. We will look at Christ as our only hope, as our only relief from this situation. And just, it's hard for us to visualize that with the peace and just everything that we enjoy today. I had to think of Pablo Yoder. How many of you remember that name? He was in Nicaragua, I believe, for a number of years, and he wrote a couple books. What's the one about the robberies? Do you know, remember Pablo Yoder and the robberies? Angels Over Waslala, yeah. We, years ago, when these robberies were happening at New Hamburg, we used to get a weekly letter from him where he would detail the robberies for the week. And it was a new, exciting letter pretty much every Sunday that, you know, they had been, you know, had guns held to their heads only three times this week instead of five. And, yeah, they only took the one computer and they didn't see the other one. And it was quite a situation. They honestly had robbers in their home several times a week. And these robbers didn't have slingshots, they had machine guns. And one thing he said, one advantage with that time is that they were always up to date in their Christian lives, because they never knew this might be the last day. It was very real to them. We don't have that kind of pressure, at least not yet. And just I had to think of it again, because around midnight last night I got an email from Stephen Gingrich, and some of you have heard of Jungle Breeze's ministry. I believe Ron's brother is involved with that. Apparently, the man, most of the people had left Jungle Breeze's for the weekend. It's a camp, a boys' camp, that's a couple hours from any other mission outpost in Guatemala. It's a very remote area. It's about a 500-acre ranch. And the one person that was left there, or the one man and his wife, heard that it was a Guatemalan, he heard that there's a group of men planning to rob Jungle Breezes last night, go through the houses, take everything that they can. Apparently they had done another local ranch the night before, and so this Guatemalan heard it from some of his friends. And so the message came out, pray for this situation last night. And I had to think about that. You know, if we were facing that kind of thing, you know, we would not be thinking about pleasure. We would be thinking about God and how God can help us out of our problems. Anyhow, we got another email this morning that everything was fine. No one came that they know of, and everything's good. But the fear, I'm sure, is still there for tonight. All right. No hope for the Gentiles. We talked about that. The Gentiles, during this time and previous, had no hope. The one good thing that happened, though, with the Greeks is that the world became Greek, and the law, the scriptures, were actually translated to Greek. And this helped prepare for when the light came to the Gentiles, they could actually read what was written in God's word. All right, the next part that I have is the promise. And maybe what I'm going to do here, this is mostly scripture. What I'd like to do is to have several of you read these verses. And I have about 5 or 6 verses or groups of verses. So who would read Luke 1:79? And maybe I'll give out a few more right away. That's Luke 1:79. And the second one is Isaiah 59:20-21. Who's going to do Isaiah? Okay. The first one is Luke 1:79. The second one is Isaiah 59:20-21. And go ahead, Lawrence, and read yours.
To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
All right. And Alvin, go ahead and read Isaiah 59:20-21.
The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression to Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore.
All right, thank you. Isaiah 61, and it's 61:1-3.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Thank you. Aren't those beautiful words? You know, think about Israel, where in their situation, with just this incredible darkness, and, you know, even the good ones, like Zechariah, had really, their only hope was this coming Redeemer. And in the verses Alvin read, it said, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. You know, what a blessing that would have been to think of, and I'm sure they just longed for that. The verses we just read, you know, he's going to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to give beauty for ashes, and so on. Another one, Isaiah 9:6-7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the host, of the Lord of hosts, will perform this.
Thank you. So, nationally, imagine how this group of Jews felt. You know, they were in bondage to the Romans. They were all in their country, but yet they were bound. But this child is born. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And so on. So we can understand why the Jews in Christ's day were expecting a physical leader, because that's how all of these promises sounded. And I'm sure they looked forward to them greatly. I'm going to read another one, Isaiah 40, and there's a few verses here. Verse 1, I'm going to begin. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So what a wonderful promise. And God was telling the people to be comforted. You know, you're in this terrible darkness, in this terrible situation, but you're going to be comforted. You're going to be blessed. Your warfare is going to be done. Your iniquity is going to be pardoned. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And I just really like the last verse that I read. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. This great king, you know, he was going to be not a dictator, not the kind of king that is ruthless and that serves himself, but it's the picture of the shepherd and the lambs. He's also the king. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm, the little ones, the little helpless ones, pick them up and carry them in his arms. This is the great king that's going to save this whole nation. And carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Such a kind, wonderful king and shepherd that was promised. And I can only imagine how the hope and the longing of these people felt. Because one thing they did do is they did know the law. And the people of Israel did go to the synagogue. They did know the law. And I believe they knew these verses. Many of them did. And they understood them to a point. And I think they were looking forward to this time. They didn't understand what it was going to be like, but they were looking forward to it. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. All right. Any thoughts or any comments on the promises? Alvin.
I can imagine there was quite a bit of discussion about this, like we have about the second advent, the one that hasn't happened yet. There must have been probably some pretty heated debate and wonder. Even we think the Christmas story starts Matthew 1, Luke there 1. For many people, the revelation, the understanding of what all happened. Nobody who knew that the angel went to Zechariah, right? Mm-hmm. A few people finally did, but he couldn't talk for 9 months or whatever it was there. Mm-hmm. And we take so much for granted. We're so blessed in this covenant.
Anyone else? Our song leader, would you be willing to lead the song after Sunday school? Would you lead in the hymns of the church either number 204 or 206? If you don't want to, that's okay, but I would pick one of those two if it would sort of complement what we've been talking about. There is a number of hymns noted in our books as Advent hymns. Sometimes they mix them with the Christmas hymns. Sometimes it's more hymns of expectation and longing, and that's what these ones are. All right, the second thing we're going to look at is the longings and the hope. And again, we're going to just think about, or mostly read verses about that. And these are short verses, short passages. And I'd like, again, if you could help me out, Psalm 62, 5-7. Is anyone willing to do that? Some of these are from the Psalms, and I don't believe the hope began in Isaiah. I think their hope of a Redeemer and their hope in God began long before this. Psalm 62, 5-7.
My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God.
Thank you. My refuge is in God. And Psalm 130, 7 and 8.
Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
All right. Again, a verse from the Psalms. Hope in the Israel, hope in the Lord. What do you think Israel was supposed to hope for? I think they knew when they read these things, when David wrote it. We read it and we don't necessarily think of Christ, but I think that was the intent. I think they understood it. It is him with great power to redeem. It's he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Again, hoping in the Lord. Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And Lamentations 3:26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Why is that good? It's good that, you know, in their case, that was their only chance. But does it do us any harm to wait and to hope? Any thoughts on that? What are the advantages of waiting and hoping in the Lord?
It's a huge advantage. Not sure how to put it in words, but hope is so key to prospering, I guess. And the waiting part is, yeah, that's a bit of a hard part sometimes to wait. But with the hope, it's possible to wait. But yeah, I think it's a key to prospering. Uh-huh.
I believe we place greater value on things that we wait for.
I think that's true. I think we're going to stop at this point. Next week, we're going to look at how they were promised light. And it's such a beautiful... I'm going to read you one verse. I think it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it's in reference to the darkness that was over the earth and gross darkness, like we talked about, Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. We're going to talk more about that next week. But God bless you as you consider the thoughts surrounding Advent, and may you be blessed as you just remember the darkness that we're in without Christ, and how Christ is there to just bless and to meet all of our needs. May God bless you.